All right, first off, next time we're doing a baptism and I ask you, do you hate the devil? And you are like, maybe. Maybe. Like, read the book of Revelation. And then you're going to come back and I'm going to say, so do you hate the devil and all this? And you're going to go, yes! It's really important. Romans 8, 18, Paul is talking here to the church. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings, our weakness. And today being the anniversary of 9/11, I want to do a little experiment for you. At the ends of the pews, most of the pews, there's some little cards. These are cards that have a word of encouragement on it. You can read that word of encouragement. There's two different kinds. But then if you would use a little space there, and I want you to write one word. And the one word is I want you to think about, what are you suffering with right now? What's your present today suffering? Or weakness? Or trouble? Whatever it is today, your present suffering, what is the present thing for you? Just write down one word. And then we're going to gather those up in just a little bit. While we're doing that, I want you to remember back to where you were 9/11/01. I want you to remember back where you were at 9/11. In fact, share that with your neighbor real quick. Where were you September 11th, 15 years ago? And then if y'all would, pass those towards the middle. And then middle people who are in the back, if you'd start to pass those forward to the front. And then Hans and Morgan, will you be my ushers? That'd be great. You put on the robe, you got to serve. So if y'all would pass those down, little cards, and then pass them up. And I want to gather them. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them. Where were you 9/11? Isaiah, if my math is right, you were in the womb. You were like a little peanut in the womb. I think if they show like one of those pictures of like what babies look like at different stages, you would have looked like a lima bean. So just in case you were wondering, that's where you were 15 years ago on this date. I was in seminary. I was in a seminary class. When the first plane hit the first tower, it was 8:46 Eastern time, and I was in school in St. Louis Central time, and I was showing up for an 8 o'clock class. And if you knew me, I always showed up to class, especially 8 o'clock classes, 15 minutes early. That's the only part of the story I will embellish. And I had showed up to class, and one of my friends, Scott, who's now a pastor up in Michigan, Scott came running through the door of our classroom, huffing and puffing, which was weird for Scott. And he described basically what he just heard and then what he saw on television. And our professor, who's really great, you know, said, "Hey, well, let's pray. Let's just pray right now for our country." And we just stopped everything, and he prayed. And then the professor started like he was going to get into his lecture, and Scott was like, "We're not having class today. Everybody needs to go back and needs to watch and see what's happening in our country. They need to see what's happening in New York City right now." And all the seminary students are like, "Yeah, sure, yeah, that he's right, he's right." We got up and we kind of left, and my professor's just kind of standing up there like, "What just happened? How did they have a coup?" And from that point forward, what I noticed about seminary is it all changed. We had been learning how to be pastors in a world that we knew, and we were now going to form ourselves into pastors in a world that is very different from what we expected. I was taking a world religions class that semester, and our professor in the world religions class said, 9/11/01 will change everything. And he said, from now on, throughout the entire syllabus I was going to teach you on world religions. We'll still deal with the other religions, but now every single student who comes through my class will read the Quran cover to cover. And if you don't, you fail world religions. And then you will write on this. And from that point forward, yes, we learned about all the different religions in the world, Buddhism and Hinduism and et cetera, et cetera. But now the emphasis was Islam. And we talked about it and we interacted with it because we knew that the world had changed. We knew suddenly that everything was different. That was our present suffering. That was our weakness. That was something that just changed everything. And I think for us, we can look at the weight of the things we're worried about, the things we struggle with. And what it does is it tips the scale. And what Paul is saying here in this very first verse is let it do it. The first thing you need to do is write down, think about everything that's going on with you and stick it on one side of the scale. And for some people in here, your present, your today, might be overloaded with lots and lots and lots of burden. And Paul, I think, understands that. And he says, so weigh it, compare it, put it on one side of the scale. But it doesn't stop there. He says, it will not compare with the glory that Christ wants to reveal in us. Now, I don't know why anybody would ever paint a cross purple, horned frog purple. I got this from Greg's office, but it was the heaviest cross I could find in the office. Because what Paul is saying is, you stack it all over there, and then you allow God to reveal what his plan actually is, and it will just knock everything else off the scale. It's just not even close, right? It's not even close. I was able to balance it in first service, but now I'm scared, and I don't know. Paul challenges us to compare, to weigh it out. He continues in verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. What is the creation waiting for? Us? And by creation, I think he means the trees, when tornadoes are coming through and they're swaying. I think he means the earth, when it's quaking like it did last week. I think he means the oceans, when hurricanes are swooping. I think he means animals who suffer sometimes when it's a drought or there's too much heat. And I think he means people. People are suffering when the creation groans. It's hard. What is the creation waiting for? It's waiting for us to actually act like the children of God. For us to be the church. For us, the church, to be churchly. It's waiting for us to be like Christ. He continues in verse 22, for the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Ever since this world fell, it's been groaning and groaning. Have you ever thought of the creation as groaning? One thing I love about the Hobbit movies, you guys watch the Hobbit movies? One thing I love about the Hobbit movies is the trees talk. And the reason I like it that the trees talk is because it's great the way they talk to the people. Like when they talk to the people, the creation is like saying to them, you know, you're the reason all this suffering's happening. You guys are the ones that messed it up. You brought this to earth. It's your sin and your greed, and it's destroying Middle Earth. Why should we trust in people again? The creation's groaning. The trees are groaning. They see what's kind of happened in the world. And that's the thing with sin. It affects your behavior, but it affects your physicality, your spirituality. It breaks everything. That's an image I think we need to remember. The creation groaning, the trees talking back to us and saying, your sin has done all this. And then what does Paul compare it to? Why does he compare it to childbirth? Probably because it's the scariest thing Paul can imagine, right? Women, say amen. Men turn to a woman and say, you're amazing, honey. Creation is groaning like a mom in childbirth, trying to protect and give life in a world that just wants to take it away. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, we who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. That's the hardest thing about being a Christian. The hardest thing about being a Christian is that we have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit. We have tasted love. We have tasted forgiveness. We have tasted worship. And we taste it, and then we look at the rest of the world all around us, and we're wondering, why haven't they figured this out? You know, we know that being faithful leads to a good marriage. When you cheat, the other person doesn't usually want to stay with you. We know that when you keep your family in church, it tends to help build character in them and faith in them. We know that having integrity can keep you out of jail. And so we wonder, why can't other people figure this out? We've tasted the first fruits. This is the path we want to take. Why haven't they figured this out? And so we wait patiently. We've tasted and we wait patiently. And the dominant picture that's here is the word adoption. There are no accidents with adoption. April and I had four kids pretty much in rapid fire, and we didn't really know what was going to pop out of there. Stuart, the one-eyed minion, could have popped out of there, and I would have been, phew. You know, people ask you, do you love all your kids the same? Yep. But if Stuart, the one-eyed minion, had popped up, I guarantee you, behind their backs, I would have said, not really. When you have kids, you have no idea what you're going to get. But when you adopt, what happens? It's a process that lasts 6 months, could last years. It costs you a lot of money, a lot of stress, a lot of disappointment when you foster and then you want to adopt and then the kid's taken away. See, adoption, you're choosing the kid. You're choosing all these hard circumstances and you're doing it because you want to make sure that there's a great chance that this kid has a better life. There are so many background checks and costs. There's so many hoops to jump through. Which is part of the reason that adoption is such a powerful metaphor for the salvation of God. Because God is adopting us. He's choosing us as his kids. It's maybe the most powerful way to talk about salvation. The next time you think about the cross or the tomb, when you think about Jesus' life, think about the high prices and the background checks that every Pharisee was laying on Jesus all the time. Background check after background check. You know, interrogating Jesus all the time. Are you worthy? Think about even from the cross, what he had to endure to adopt me as his own. It's a powerful image. It's a high price. This is how God became my father. This is how Jesus became my brother. And the metaphor works really well with Lutheran doctrine. Because in Lutheran doctrine, we're not choosing God. God's coming and choosing us. Like, God's the one that's picking us out at the orphanage. And it says here, when God picked you, he did it on purpose. He wanted you specifically. In verse 24 and 25, it talks about this hope that's going to save us. Hope that isn't seen, and we're waiting for it patiently. What do we do when we're waiting patiently? And I think some people could read something like this and say, okay, Pastor Jim, I hear what you're saying. I hear that you're reading these good words that Paul is saying. But what happens when I just don't feel it? Like, my life is all out of balance. I mean, I want great faith. I want God to bless me. But what happens when all I feel is my present sufferings? Like, I could give you my list, and my list would fill up your little gold bowl there. Like, my list is too long. And what's funny is Paul actually knows this is going to happen sometimes. Paul, in the very next verses, says, let me watch how you work this out. And he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Even when we don't know what to pray for, what we ought to pray for. The Spirit himself will intercede through wordless groans. And we know that in all these things, through his love, God has called us according to his purpose. And when I read those words, it's like Paul is saying to every Christian, I know you have days where all you are is weak. I know you have weaknesses. But number one, God isn't done with you yet. He isn't done fixing you. And even those days where you don't even know what to pray, you don't know how to pray, you don't have like sweet, glamorous words, the Spirit is there like interceding for you, like speaking on behalf of your heart. Those days where you're like, I'm not even sure there's a God, I'm going to stop praying, the Spirit is there working, interceding, praying in these wordless groans because God wants to hear what's going on right in here. God wants to hear it. And so when Jesus gave his blood for the world, basically what it's saying here is he started this chain reaction and the creation is groaning and we're weak. And then he looks at some of us and he says, you're the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ, tag, you're it. You're the plan. You're the rescue plan. And God has a purpose for you. And through all of this, he has you here for a purpose. If you showed up to church today, if you have been baptized, if you claim to be a Christian, God is basically saying, this isn't going to be a Sunday thing for you. I actually have a purpose for you. It's got to be an everyday thing for you. This is now who you are, wherever you find yourself. And for many of us, discovering our purpose is actually part of the problem. We're not exactly sure how to do that. And one of the things we do on our app today is we ask these questions. And these are questions that you can go through. Like, ask them with your spouse or ask them with a friend. Ask them with somebody you trust. If you want to know what your purpose is, like, number one, start by asking, if I had to teach something, what would I teach? Or when people come to me for help, what do they tend to come to me for help with? Or what activities make me lose track of time? Like, when I'm doing this, I could do this all day, and it doesn't even feel like work. Or number four, what makes you excited to get out of bed in the morning besides coffee? What makes you excited to get out of bed in the morning? And remember this, God wants to work good for you. In verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those he predestined, he also called. That gets back into that purpose and that calling. Conformed to the image of his Son. And I know what you're thinking. If you saw my life, you would realize I do a really crummy job of being conformed into the image of Jesus. In the words of Wayne and Garth, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. Like, I don't act like him at all, Paul. This is too much. And you're right. But he continues to conform you. And what does that look like? Well, think about all the times that the Pharisees came to Jesus to figure out, they would ask him, like, so how do we obey the whole law? Like, Jesus teaches how to obey the whole law. That was kind of their test. And you Lutherans, you probably know the Ten Commandments, and you understand those. But see, the whole law wasn't just the Ten Commandments. They wanted to keep all the letters of the law. And their tradition said in the Pharisees, that the Old Testament law had 613 laws. 613 laws, and they were all related to the Ten Commandments. Like, you're just spelling out every which way that you would honor your father or mother, and how does that work, and, you know, how do you not steal, and how does that work? They had all these different laws about the Sabbath. 613 laws. In fact, they even invented a prayer shawl, a talith, and on the prayer shawl, there's all these tassels that come off of it. And in theory, a proper prayer shawl would have 613 tassels. So that the Pharisees, who were very religious, they would take the ends of these of this prayer shawl and they would count through them, the 613, and pray for all these different ways that they could conform themselves to obey the whole law. And by the way, when Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, when you pray, what does he tell them to do? He says, don't go into the streets and parade your prayer in front of everybody so you bring attention to yourself. Jesus says, he doesn't say closet. Your Bible says closet, but the word should be talith. Go underneath your prayer shawl and pray in private so that God hears you, but so that you're not showing off for other people. It's talith. your prayer shawl. We mistranslated it as closet. So the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, like, Jesus, how are you going to conform us so that we can obey this whole law? What would your advice be? And Jesus says, it's actually pretty easy, guys. Number one, if you want to obey the whole law, do this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then number two, love your neighbor as thyself. Okay. I can just imagine one of them sitting there. Okay. My neighbor. Well, when he mows his lawn, that dude doesn't wear a shirt, and he's kind of got a hairy back, which is gross. But I guess he's not that bad. Okay, I will try to love the hairy back lawn mow guy. And then Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He says, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him a parable. He tells him the parable of the good Taliban, the good terrorist, the good Samaritan. He tells him a parable, and the hero in the parable, the friend, the neighbor, is somebody who had a different religion. Somebody who had been an enemy of the Jews for years. Somebody who basically had been messing around with Roman culture and meshing it with Jewish culture, and so it was like the worst of the worst. Jesus tells them a parable of the very person they probably hated more than Caesar himself, a Jew who had compromised their race, their religion, and their culture to be like Caesar's culture. Jesus told him a parable. Who is my neighbor? Your enemy is your neighbor. And from that time forward, Jesus begins to teach, love your enemy as yourself. You want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to his son? First realize that the basic stuff is the hard stuff. I have people all the time come to me and say, I want to go deeper into the Bible. And I say, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the deepest stuff. That's the deep water. That's the stuff that none of us is ever going to fully understand. You learn Hebrew and Greek and everything else. You want a PhD in Christianity? Love your enemy. I think that's Jesus' message. Love your enemy. For some of you, you're like, I'm not even sure what I believe. I mean, I'm into the idea that there's a heaven and that there's a God watching over us. Like, that theory isn't bad. But some days it's awfully hard to have faith, and you're wondering, how do I get there? This is it right here. This is what Jesus says. He says, love God, practice loving God, and practice loving your neighbor. Well, what if I'm not feeling it? Then fake it. Because I guarantee you, if you walk out tomorrow and you put into practice loving your neighbor and loving your enemy, and I'm talking about at Target in line, the bad line, the line with the 15 max and somebody's up there with 25. I'm talking about I-35, that spot right by 121 where they're crossing and they think they're doing stuff to improve the roads, but instead it just lets the idiot drivers be even more idiotic, if that was even possible in Fort Worth, Texas. I'm talking about on those roads. Jesus' dare is to put this love thy neighbor stuff into practice and then watch if your heart doesn't change. If you want a profound faith, then do the very thing that Jesus is challenging you to put into practice. See if God's way of living actually works. And what does that have to do with our nation? After 9/11, our nation called on us because it did not know what to do with all the pain and the present suffering and the creation groaning. They called on the church. And one of the things they called on the church to do is they had the Yankee Stadium prayer event, and they invited all these clergy to come and to pray before our nation. And then, of course, there was this huge uptick in church attendance across the nation. People were looking for answers to suffering, and they weren't sure how to do it. There was a fear that, see, our politics could talk about military strategies, and our politics could come up with strategies. And of course, TSA, they're amazing at like airport security checks, right? That was a joke. But they didn't know what to do with suffering, and they didn't know what to do with all the fear that was in the human soul. And so they came back to the church. And a lot of people are quick to point out, yeah, they came back to the church maybe for a couple months, but then it just went back to normal. But is that statement actually true? It's true in some places. It did back down some. But did you know in 1999 and in 2000, New York City was one of the most unchurched cities in America? New York City in 1999 had an average church attendance, people that attended somewhat regularly, of 31%. And they had a huge uptick. Do you want to know what the average church attendance is in New York City right now? Regular attendance? 46%. Still to this day. And yet there are Christians who seem mad, like they only came because of a tragedy, or they only come on Christmas Eve and Easter. I have to come to peace and suffer every week. And to me, it's funny that we want people to connect with God, but when they do want to connect with God, like when they come to connect with God, our response is we give them a guilt trip. This is where the church can earn our PhD in being a Christian. We need to conform to the image of his son and love thy neighbor. Let me close with a couple of cartoons. Here's the first one. Welcome to our church, even though you're sitting in my pew. Let me get this out of the way. If you think you have an assigned seat at peace, you don't. I just took it away again. Now, if you really like the assigned seat, show up really early and you'll probably get it. But on Christmas Eve and for midweek Advent services, the problem is when you guys show up, the 8:30 people are going to show up, and your assigned seat is also their assigned seat, and so you have to work that out. It sometimes is the little things, though, that make a church welcoming. If you go to our app, if you go to our Facebook, you're going to see a number of articles that I think you should just read. What are some main reasons that people don't feel welcome at churches? Or here's another one. There's one Facebook post that we had this week that talked about where were you at 9/11, and it kind of deals with some of those things. There's a lot of good material out there that's hopefully motivating us, helping us to learn how to be the church and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Here's another cartoon. I think you have some serious faith issues. Can you imagine Moses splitting the Red Sea, and then one of the Hebrew people shows up with all this equipment to hope to survive? My question is this: what are you willing to give up so that someone new has a chance to connect with God? I want a church where people are truly welcomed and loved, a place where it's okay to have a little fun. We all are going to have days when our faith isn't strong. We're all going to have days like this. But I want this to be a safe place where people can hopefully come for some answers and where they find some love that starts with us. And they realize then that that love really comes from Jesus. May God bless you all this year as we continue to help be faith applicators for our nation. I'm going to invite the ushers forward now as we take our offering.